Morning. The Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is a man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen.
We are going through the book, Old Testament book called Micah. It's towards the end of the Bible, if you'd like to turn to it. And when you get to all those little smaller books at the end of the Old Testament, the minor prophets as they're called, a good way to find Micah is to know that it's the first one without a O in it. It's the first one without a O in it. So if you're in Obadiah, you need to go a bit further forward. And if you're in Zephaniah, you need to go a bit further backwards. And we find Micah. And we need God's help, so let's pray for it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank and praise you that you are a God who speaks and who speaks powerfully. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your written word, the Bible. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work with power now in our lives, that you would take your word and illumine our minds and awaken our hearts and magnify the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, it was a shocking admission, wasn't it, if you saw it? Who saw the shocking admission? Wednesday night, The Apprentice. Anyone want to admit that they watched that? Yeah, a few hands going up, a few people saying, do I put my hand up or not? Well, I couldn't watch it because it was house group on Wednesday night, but I watched it on iPlayer, and it was a shocking admission. Lindsay Booth, swimming instructor. First person on The Apprentice to admit that she did a bad job, which is extraordinary. Alan Sugar said to Lindsay, you were a failure on the task, you did a bad job, you only sold £12 worth of candles. And shockingly, she says, you're right, I did a bad job. That's unheard of if you watch the program on The Apprentice. She's basically saying, I failed, I did a bad job, I was very poor, I deserve to be fired. Never ever hear that in the boardroom. Normally, it's exactly the opposite. It's, I'm good, I did a brilliant job, I'm the best, I'm a success, and the failure of the task, if I'm on the losing team, the failure of the task, it wasn't my fault, it's someone else's fault, it's not mine. And when Lindsay said, actually, you're right, I did a really bad job, and it's all been too much for me, you could see the shock. Not only on the panel, Alan Sugar and Karen Brady and Nick, whatever his name is, their faces, but also on the other candidates. It's so unusual to hear that kind of confession. And it's unusual because human beings, generally, by nature, we tend to think we're good. That we're a success. And so we never admit that we're bad. We don't like to admit that we're people who've messed up. We don't like to confess that we fail. And we don't like other people telling us that we're not very good and we're bad and we mess up and we fail. So the question is, what do we do with the Bible, which time and time and time again says that that's what we're like, that we are bad, that we are failures, that we do mess up? And the task that God has given us is beyond us. That's God's verdict on human beings. You're bad. That's his witness in Micah. If you just have a look at Micah chapter 1, verse 2, God is speaking through the prophet, and he's got a message for the whole world in verse 2. This book, it's for the whole world. It's for you and me. It's for everyone who lives in God's world, or has lived in God's world. Hear you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. This is God's witness against you, against us. And in this book, God goes on to expose and judge the sin of Israel, both the northern kingdom with Samaria, its capital, and the southern kingdom with Jerusalem, its capital. So God exposes and judges the sin of Israel. But this, we've got to keep this in mind, this is a book for the whole world. This is for us. We need to hear this. This is his witness, not just against Israel and Judah. This is his witness against us, because Israel's sin and rebellion is our sin and rebellion. We're guilty of the same crime, and that is trying to push God out of the way and wanting to take his place. That's the crime. And the punishment is banishment from God's presence. God wants us to know in the Bible, and he wants us to know in this book of Micah, just how rebellious and bad we are. He wants us to know that we are bad, even though we think we're not, even though we say we're not. And why is it so important that we know this? Why does God think it's so important that we know this? And it's this: because, unlike the apprentice in that program, unlike that, in God's economy, the way to avoid getting fired is to admit you're a failure, is to admit that you've messed up, you haven't lived God's way. It's to acknowledge that you do deserve to be fired. And it's to acknowledge that you really, really are totally dependent on God. And you really, really need his help to save you. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to save us. He wants us to spend eternity with him. So he wants us to come to the point where we admit that we need him and cry out to him for salvation. But we will never ever do that until we see and accept the truth about ourselves. And that's what God is hoping to achieve as he speaks through the prophet Micah to these people in Israel. All those centuries ago, 700 years before Jesus came, he wants them to see that they've got this massive problem and to admit that they've got that problem. And he wants us to do the same. And the view is salvation. That's the goal. He wants to save us. So let's see what he says. Let's look in the mirror of Micah chapter 2. We'll read it and pause as we go along. So we're going to read the first two verses to start with. And if you're a note taker and you like to have headings, well, here's the first one. What we see here is human plots to defraud, human plots to defraud, verses 1 and 2. God says through his prophet, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." So it's clear what's going on here. Here's the rich and the powerful in Israel. They're ripping off the less rich and the less powerful. They're seizing land, they're seizing property. And we need to remember this is the land that God has portioned out to the people. This is the promised land. This is their personal inheritance from God. So taking land from someone else is a terrible offense against God. These people knew the law. They knew the Ten Commandments. God had given them the law, the Ten Commandments, to this people so that they could live as his rescued people and they could reflect his wonderful character to the nations around them, to the world around them, so that they would know how great God is and how good it is to have this God as your God. Obey these laws, send out the message to the whole world, God is a great God, and he's a generous God, and he's a giving God. And his people were to be like that. Givers, just like their God, and not takers. So they were not to steal, and they were not to covet. And here we see them doing both. Coveting, that's wanting, desiring what's not rightfully theirs. So we see them scheming in their own homes, scheming in their bedrooms. How can I get that person's land? What can I do to get that house? And then, because these people are in a position to do it, carrying out their plan, defrauding their neighbor, taking their inheritance. They covet and they steal. They break the 10th commandment and they break the 8th commandment. And you go, well, of course they do. They do that because they've broken the first commandment. That's what happens when you break the first commandment. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. God alone, God only, God number one. Have no other gods before me, God says. Well, this is exactly what Israel has done. They've gone after other gods, the gods of the nations around them, false gods, pretend gods, man-made gods, idols made in man's own image. And when you boil it down, that's what idolatry is, really. It's a way of serving false god number one, which is myself. So I try and substitute God with all sorts of other things, but it's just whatever way I try and do that, it's trying to put myself in God's place, of exalting me. And by inventing idols, that allows me to do what I want. The idols never rebuke me, they never correct me, they just allow me to do exactly what I please. They leave me in the center. And that leaves me thinking, right, I am in the center, and God, if he's there to serve me. And all these other people, they're here to serve me as well, because I'm in the center. And we start to see other people as vehicles that we can jump on and drive to get what we want. Or we see them as obstacles to getting what we want, so we just want to remove them, get them out of the way. And that's Israel's sin here. And Israel's sin, we need to remember, is Adam's sin. It's that first sin back in the garden. Go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Here's Adam and Eve coveting, desiring, wanting, longing for something that is not rightfully theirs. And that's the place of God. And then trying to take it. And we need to realize that Adam's sin is our sin. It was my sin. It was your sin. Now we might read something like Micah 2 and our reaction might be, well, these people are terrible, aren't they? These rich oppressors. Imagine being that bad. Imagine doing that, planning to defraud others and then just callously and coldly and cruelly going and doing it. Well, I'm really glad I'm not like that. God's nailing these people here, but he's not actually nailing me because I'm not guilty of that thing. Well, we might not be rich and powerful. We might not be oppressing others in that way. We might not be planning to defraud our neighbor, although there might be someone here with that kind of scheme in mind and plan underway. But most of us here, we may be thinking, well, I'm not ripping anyone off. This passage doesn't have anything to say to me, and we need to think again, if that's us. I'm just going to read some words from a commentary which puts it very, very clearly. You may have neither the position nor the power to pull off this kind of crime. But Micah takes you down, down, behind the obvious crimes to their secret root. They covet. The prophet takes you beneath all the layers to the really ugly stuff. He strips away all the trimmings of the flagrant sins and he takes you to their source, the idolatrous passion of the human heart. They covet. Here is a God who can see it. He sees what you ponder in your bedroom. He sees the secret plans that you make. And he sees the raging discontentment at the core of your life that drives it all. The fact that you've done nothing like these thugs in Micah chapter 2 doesn't mean that you're virtuous, but only that you may lack the opportunity to sin in this way. With that verb, covet, the Lord opens up the septic tank of your own reeking nature and lets you smell it. That's very clear. The Bible is a mirror, and God does reveal us, and he reveals our hearts, reveals what we're really like, that we are bad. We've broken God's law by coveting what is not rightfully ours. And we've rebelled against God, and we've broken his heart by doing that. And I just wonder, can we see it? Can we see it? Will we listen to God? Will we admit what he's saying about us? That we are rotten and bad in our very core. Well, then God speaks his word of judgment into this situation, verses 3 and 5. Humans have got their plans, that's to defraud. Well, God's got his plan. And his plan also begins with a D, and it's disaster. Verse 3. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. So here's God's judgment on Israel and Judah. It's going to be devastation by enemies and exile, banishment from the land. And as that happens, they're going to be taunted by their enemies in song. That's the picture here. God's going to humble them. They're very proud, but he's going to humble them. And he's going to evict them. And he's going to give their land to traitors, to the rebellious, to the Assyrians, and later to the Babylonians. God is saying in these verses, he's saying, well, you're planning and scheming, but I've got my own plans and my own schemes. You plan disaster for others, well, I'm planning disaster for you. You plan to take your neighbor's possession, I'm planning to take yours. You disinherit your brother Israelite, I will disinherit you. You're evicting your neighbor, I'm going to evict you from the promised land and away from my presence. That's what God's saying here. And again, we need to hear this, all of us. This is a message to the whole world, because we are under the same judgment for sin. Remember we said last week that the exile is a picture. It's a preview. It's a pattern of a bigger exile. The exile that every single human being is born into, and the ultimate exile that every single human being faces. What happens to Israel in the exile, Assyrian exile, and then the Babylonian exile? It's the Garden of Eden all over again. Israel failed to obey God, failed to love God, and is banished from the land and from God's presence. Just like Adam. Adam failed to obey God because he failed to love God, and the consequence is being banished from the garden out of God's presence. Remember what God said at the end of Genesis chapter 3. I'll just read it to you. Mankind must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished the man from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing backwards and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And since that day, every single human being born from the line of Adam, we've been born in that position, east of Eden, banished from God's presence, separated from him because of our sin, because of our badness. There is a huge brick wall, if you like, between us and God. Well, it's interesting to see how the people, as they get this message, God's message from the prophet Micah, how do they respond? How would you respond to this message from God of judgment? Well, we've got their response in verses 6 to 11, and it involves false prophets who deceive. False prophets or false preachers who deceive. Verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away. For this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. So God speaks to this people through his prophet Micah. How do the people respond to that word? Well, they respond by surrounding themselves with false prophets who tell them what they want to hear. And these prophets, they say to Micah, don't preach such things. Don't say such things. That's what the people want to hear. Don't be so negative, Micah. We don't want to hear about God's judgment. We don't want to hear about punishment. We want to hear about God's love. We don't want to hear about his anger. God is a loving God. He's a very patient God. He's not going to destroy us. He's not going to banish us. You've got it wrong. Surely that's not going to happen. Surely that's not going to happen. And you can hear behind all that, can't you, the words of Satan, the words of the serpents in the garden. And you hear about God's judgment. If you take of that fruit from which I've commanded you not to eat, if you take of it and eat it, you will surely die. You will not surely die, the devil says. You won't die. Don't talk about God's judgment. Don't talk about death. We won't die. We don't like hearing about all that stuff. Don't tell us about a holy God who hates sin and punishes it. We want to hear about the all-loving God who lets us do what we want. Don't give us a God who doesn't like what we're doing. Well, here we've got another symptom of idolatry. When I create a substitute for the true and living God, it's always a God in my image. A God who always lets me do what I want to do. And so we find ourselves saying sometimes, or you hear people say, well, my God would never do that. The God I believe in wouldn't send people to hell. My God would never frown upon what I want to do, because he's so merciful and kind and loving and gracious. And so they surround themselves with preachers who tell them that everything's okay and they can go on doing what they want to do. That's verse 11. Here's the kind of preacher they want. They just prophesy, it's all okay. God's happy with you. Don't worry about anything. He's going to bless you. He's going to give you all the blessings of living in this paradise land, loads of wine, loads of vineyards, loads of beer, loads of stuff to eat and drink. Just get on and enjoy it. He's happy with you. You'll be prosperous. You'll be healthy. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the message they want to hear. So they surround themselves with preachers who tell them that. And it's the same amongst those who profess to belong to God today. His New Testament people. That's his Old Testament people. What about his New Testament people? People who live in the New Testament age, well, it's just the same. That's why the Apostle Paul urges Timothy in his second letter to keep on preaching the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember he says this. He says, you preach the word. You just keep telling the truth, Timothy. Preach the word in season and out of season, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, to lies, to deceptions. And that's happening today, sadly, in churches all over the world, in churches all over this country. People will be getting what they want to hear because they've surrounded themselves with preachers, with ministers, with prophets who give it to them and who either never tell them the truth or who never tell them the full truth, the whole truth. Leave little bits out. And it's the same deception that happened in the Garden of Eden happening all over the world today. Satan is very, very busy in churches, casting doubt on God's good word, distorting it, denying it, and busy deceiving people and leading them to disaster. Did God really say? You will not surely die. But what happened? They died. Who was telling the truth? God. God tells the truth. So surrounding ourselves with preachers who tell us everything's all right doesn't change the truth. Ignoring God's word doesn't make the reality of judgment go away. God's word remains. And in verse 7b onwards, God addresses their response with his word. With his truth. Contrary to the lie, to the deception, God's word does good to those who listen and obey. Do you see that? Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? And then God gives his word. He repeats his charges in verse 8 and 9. He says, you're behaving like an enemy. This is to his people. You're behaving like an enemy. You're plundering your own people. You're evicting people from their own homes. You're like an army, an invading army, plundering the people. You prey on the weak and the vulnerable, on women and children. And I want you to know that I know what you're doing, and I can see it, and I don't like it. You can't hide from me. There's a price to pay, and the price to pay is in verse 10. Here's the consequence. You're going to be evicted. You're going to be banished from the land, ruined beyond all remedy. That's the truth. And ignoring God's word, inventing your own alternatives, that's not going to solve the problem. So what are we going to do? Are we going to ignore God's word? Or are we going to listen to God's word and accept it? Are we going to accept that his verdict on us is true? That we're bad? That his judgment is right? We're going to accept that, that I do deserve his judgment. I do deserve to be banished, cut off from his presence forever. That's what I deserve. And will I acknowledge that his judgment is right, that I cannot save myself? I'm helpless to save myself. You do get a feel for the hopelessness of the situation here. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 9. I read this a few weeks ago. God says here that Samaria's plague, her sin, is incurable. It's incurable. And then chapter 2, verse 3, what we've read today, this is the disaster that's coming from which you cannot save yourselves. You cannot save yourselves. And verse 10, this is ruin beyond all remedy. And that's the hopeless situation that we all find ourselves in. And the question is, will we accept that? But once we accept that, then we're ready to hear and to receive the most wonderful news. The most wonderful news that you can ever hear. Are we ready to receive that? Because that's what Micah finishes with at the end of this section. That's what we're going to finish with now. Verses 12 and 13. It's as if we've been sat in this dark room for the two chapters. With all this woe and judgment and sin. And then it's as if Micah strikes a match and there's light. Let's see what the light is, shall we? Here's God's promise. And the promise is deliverance. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. You've got two pictures there. Verse 12, you've got one of gathering into a safe place, a plentiful place, pasture. And the second in verse 13, it's a picture of liberation from captivity. And here is hope. Hope in the face of judgment, hope beyond judgment for this people, for Israel, and for us. Verses 12 and 13. The question is, why is God going to do this? I mean, it makes you wonder, doesn't it, having seen what the people are guilty of? Why is he going to do this? And we're not told here, but we are told later on in the book that it's because of God, because he's a God of mercy. It's what he's like. He delights to show mercy. And also because he's a faithful God. He keeps his word. He's promised to do this. And he keeps his word. There's going to be salvation. Yes, he's going to judge, but he's also the God who will save. They will be scattered, but God says, I'm going to gather. And you can't do anything. The problem's beyond your remedy. You can't cure yourselves. You can't save yourselves. The land's ruined beyond remedy. You can't fix the problem. It's beyond you, but it's not beyond me. I will help you. I will gather all of you. I will bring together. I will bring them together. It's repeated. So you see the hope? You see the hope? And the hope of a way back lies not with the people, but with God. It's not the people are going to come running to God. It's not that the people are going to get their act together and finally make the grade. No, this is something that God is going to do. I will gather all of you, O Jacob. That's the whole 12 tribes. That's the whole people of God. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. That's the remains. That's what's left. So not all Israel will be saved, just those who believe God's word. Who accepted God's verdict, trusted his promise. Not all the world will be saved. Just those who accept God's word, accept his verdict, and trust his promise. And here God is saying to these people, he says, you've had the leaders that you wanted and deserved, the false prophets, and the compromised priests, and the rebellious kings, and you got what you wanted, you got bad shepherds, but I will shepherd you. I will lead you, I will guide you, I will pastor you, and I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lead you to a good place. A place of safety and security and a place of plenty that's going to be thronging with people. So it's a remnant, but it's a sizable remnant. And here, he's not talking about return from Babylonian exile, which happens. He's talking about something much bigger than that. He's talking about the reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. The reversal of that banishment, dealing with sin and our separation from God. God is definitely going to do this. Do you see that? He says, I will surely gather you. I will surely bring together. This is not up for debate. This is not something that may happen. This will happen. He's definitely going to do it. This is a sure hope, a certain hope. But the question is, how is he going to do it? There's this great big barrier between us and God. We can't get back by ourselves. We can't break down the barrier. How's he going to do it? Well, here's the wonderful thing. God's plan from before the beginning was to do something about it himself. Something amazing to bring people back. It's a promise that he gave right at the beginning after Adam and Eve sinned. Remember the promise. I'm going to send someone. Someone who's going to crush Satan. Someone who's going to solve the problem. Who's going to deal with the curse and bring back people back into my blessing. Someone's going to come to smash the barrier. Someone's going to come who's going to deal with your sin and its consequences. A breaker. That's what this verse 13 is saying. A breaker is coming. A smasher. A crusher. Who is this? Well, we're told from that verse that he's a king. So we put verse 12 and 13 together. He's a shepherd king. Who is also God. The Lord himself at their head. So the message is God is coming. He's coming to crush the enemy. He's coming to smash the barrier. He's coming to break you out of your captivity. He's going to set you free and lead you back to himself. Now we need to think, well, if he's going to do that, if God's going to do that, if God's going to break open the way and go up before us, then he has to start with us. He has to come among us. He has to be with this people in the mess. He has to be where they are in order to do what they cannot do, to break out of the captivity and go on before them. Someone is coming. One of us, where we are, to lead us out of captivity, out of exile, by smashing the barrier of sin and death and hell, to lead us to God the Father, a death crusher and a sin smasher. The theology of that song is good. Colin got it right. Somebody has come. They had to wait 700 years. We don't have to wait. He's come. And as I've been preparing this message this week, this may be a bad thing, but I've had Noddy Holder's words in the back of my mind all the time. It's Christmas. You know that song? Merry Christmas, everybody. It's Christmas. This is Christmas. That's the message. I was in Newcastle yesterday walking around the shops, and that's the message. It's Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. I'm thinking, if only you knew how wonderful this message is. How much bigger it is than what you see. Somebody has come. It's Luke chapter 2. The angels appearing to the shepherds and saying, hey, shepherds! Shepherds! Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. To you, this day, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And he is Christ the Lord. He's God the King. Shepherds, the shepherds come. But it's not just Christmas, is it? It's Jesus' life as well, that perfect life. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where you and I have failed, Jesus succeeded. Perfect human being. Perfectly obeying God all the time. Perfectly loving God. And it's not just his life, it's Easter. It's Easter. Verses 12 and 13 is Easter. His saving death. He defeated sin and death. He defeated Satan by laying down his life for us, by dying for our sin. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Suffering God's just anger and God's just sentence in our place, exiled, banished, separated for us, instead of us. And it's not just his death, it's his victorious resurrection, smashing through death, rising again, never to die again. And it's his triumphant ascension back into God's presence. You see, he's broken open the way. He's passed through before us at our head. He's gone up before us so we can follow and we can go out. And the word used in Hebrew, in Micah 2 verse 13, the word for breaking out and going up before is, it's unstoppable. It's unstoppable. It's a picture of a vast torrent of water that just breaks everything in its wake and takes everything in its wake. Unstoppable. And that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 2 that Ali read to us, where we're told that Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. And by doing that, bring many sons and daughters to glory. And we can be there. We can be there. We can be part of that throng in verse 12. You can be there. How? By admitting that we can't get there on our own. By accepting that God is right and we're wrong. Accepting that his verdict on our lives is right, that we are bad. And by turning from our rebelling and trusting in the work that he's done for us. In Jesus Christ. That's the choice we got. We can be there if we want. But a bit like this. Imagine you face a great big bully. You're going on a journey and you know there's a great big bully on the way. And you've got a choice. You can either go on your own or you can take a friend with you. And your friend just happens to be called Crusher. What are you going to do? Are you going to go on your own? Are you going to go with Crusher? I know what I want to do. But that's it. We face a great enemy. We face death. And beyond that, we face a judgment. Are you going to face that on your own? Are you going to face it with the death crusher and the sin smasher? Well, if you want to face it with the death crusher and the sin smasher of the Lord Jesus, then we need to cry out to God, Lord, I've failed. I've messed up. I deserve to be banished. I deserve to be fired. But I'm so thankful for sending Jesus. The Lord Jesus has come, and he has succeeded, and he smashed the barrier. And because of that, please forgive me and accept me. And if you cry out that to God, you know what God says to you? You're hired. You're accepted. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And I'm accepting you because you're on Smasher's team. So if you're not a Christian, I would urge you to do that. If we are Christians, if we've done that, then the message is that we just keep realizing how bad we are. hearing God's verdict on our life, so that we can keep seeing how great God's rescue is and how brilliant it is to have Jesus as our Savior and our rescuer and our brother, our big brother. So that we know that in spite of my sin, I will be in that future glorious world in God's presence, and I'll be there because I have a super Savior, a friend who is a smasher and a crusher, who's absolutely unstoppable. And because I'm trusting in him, because he's with me, that is not up for debate. It's going to happen. I will be there. Praise God for Jesus. Is that good? It's just the best news. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank and praise you for your good word to us. Thank you for telling us so clearly the truth about ourselves, that we are rebels, that we are bad, that we have failed. Thank you that you love us so much that you tell us the truth. And we pray that each one of us here would be humble enough to accept the truth so that we can accept the wonderful gift of salvation. We do praise you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that what we cannot do, what we failed to do, what we'll never be able to do, he has done on our behalf. So that by trusting in him, we're joined to him. And where he has gone, we can follow. And we thank you that he's with us every step of the way. And he will ensure that we will be there on that last day. And we'll not miss out. So please help us to be grateful. Help us to be thankful. Help us to praise you. And help us to keep trusting Jesus and encouraging others to do the same. And we ask this in his name. Amen.